Isaiah 6:1-8. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their face, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed, and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am. Send me."
Let's pray. Father, as always, when we read or listen to your word, we need your Spirit to be our teacher. So give him to us now, we pray, and show us more of yourself. Amen. Amen. Now, if you've got a Bible close beside you, you will find it helpful to have the passage open. If you haven't, well, next week remember to bring one. It is easier to have one in front of you than to put it up on the screen. There will be a number here, probably a good number, I don't know, who've had a deep experience of God. You've been in a time of worship and God has touched you. And it has been the most wonderful experience. He's bathed you in his love. He's assured you of his forgiveness. He's given you a quite unexpected, amazing answer to prayer. You've been, I don't know, slain in the spirit. You've heard his voice. You may have seen Jesus in a dream or a vision in some way. Now, that won't have happened to everybody here. There'll be lots here who've never had any experience like that. And I want to say that if you haven't had any experience than that, it doesn't mean that you're any less spiritual than those who have. And those who have, you're not any more spiritual because of that experience. But if those things have happened to us, they're things that we treasure and remember. Today's story is nothing like that at all. I doubt if anyone here today has had an experience like Isaiah's that demanded the reaction that Isaiah gave. It was sudden, it was unexpected, it was devastating, to the extent that Isaiah's immediate reaction was, "I am doomed." It's an extraordinary reaction, isn't it? It's uncomfortable what Isaiah faced. Imagine if you've ever been to a cinema, you've been to a matinee on a June afternoon, and the whole cinema is really, really dark, and then you come out into a bright June afternoon sunshine, and you screw your eyes up because the light is so painful. And it's like that times 100-fold. And not just his eyes, but his whole being recoiling, as it were, from this experience of God that he sees at the beginning of this chapter. I have never known any experience remotely comparable to what Isaiah faced, and I doubt if any of us have. It's possible that we may have done, somebody may have done, but I doubt it. And at the risk of sounding really ungodly, I'm not sure I want to have an experience like that which God gave to Isaiah. It was so uncomfortable, so disturbing, so life-transforming. I'm not sure I could cope with it. Now, what we're doing over these weeks, we've got a series on prayer. And the thrust of the series, we're taking odd bits of where there's good teaching about prayer from different parts of Scripture. And sometimes they're examples, sometimes it's teaching about prayer. And I think the thrust of it, behind it, is how do I pray? What words should I use? When should I pray? What examples are there for me to follow? Is there any way that I ought to be standing or kneeling or sitting or singing or speaking or any particular language to use? Now, if you've been asking those questions, and they are questions, they're good questions to ask. But I wonder if you noticed the pronoun in them. It was all about me. What do I do? It's all about my initiative. How do I come and how do I approach this wonderful God that we have? And today's story turns those questions on their head. You see, it's not about our approach to God. It's about God's approach to Isaiah. That's what it is. It's God's initiative. It's God revealing himself. It's God who overwhelms Isaiah with a sense of his own sinfulness. It's God who cleanses him from sin. It's God who gives him a job to do. The title that was being was put down for today is Showing Respect. And my very first reaction was, this is a rotten title for today. Isaiah isn't going in and showing God respect. Respect is something that we owe to each other. But it's because it's God's initiative, God approaching Isaiah, not Isaiah approaching God. And yet, we could sort of say, well, so it's all about what God does, so there's nothing for me to do. That's the end of the sermon. Let's go. Well, we could do that, and there would be no bad thing to do, actually. But and you might sigh with relief. But there are some important lessons that we can learn about God and the way that we approach him in prayer that come from this. The first is the vision. So the first four verses of the chapter are the vision that he has. And in particular, it's verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, so it's a specific year, a specific time. This isn't something that's vague. It's something that happened to Isaiah at a very particular time. I saw the Lord. Something that was utterly extraordinary. And I haven't had a vision like that. And I suspect none of us have had a vision like that. But I do know, and you know, that God is superlative beyond any possible description. How do we know that? We know it because we're told it in the Bible. That is our evidence. That is where we are taught who God is. It's the Bible who tells me of his great actions in creation. It tells me of his holiness, his love, his sovereignty, his authority, his grace, his power. All of these things. And it gives me examples of people who have been touched in very particular ways by him. In the story we've got today with Isaiah, but elsewhere with Abraham or Jacob or Paul or Daniel or others who've had some very extraordinary touch of God. Not only does the Bible describe these things, it also gives us words to respond to them. Think of the Psalms. They're full of praise to God. They're praise to God because of how to respond to him. And where to take those words and use them. So I may say, look, I've never had an experience like this. But I do know who God is because I'm told who he is. And therefore it's absolutely right that I praise him as if I've seen him, as if I've experienced his holiness, as if I've had that experience that Isaiah has had, although I haven't had it. Because he's worthy of it. He's the God who loves me. As well as the things from the Bible, we use the words, the songs that we've been singing today, modern songs and hymns, written prayers as well, that other people have used and found helpful, that we can use ourselves to express our praise to him, our thanksgiving. So the first lesson here from the vision of Isaiah is that real prayer starts with seeing something of who God is and who it is that we are praying to. That's where it starts. Let's move to verse 5. And this is the Isaiah's response. It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. And the contrast is, yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. How can I, a sinner, see the sinless one and live? That's Isaiah's questions. He's overwhelmed by it. Now, older saints, including some of the older saints who are with us here, used to speak much, and it's not, I haven't heard much of this in recent years, of the sense of conviction of sin. It's one of the things, part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, is to show us our own unworthiness before God. And of course, that's what Isaiah is seeing here, his own unworthiness. Think of the reaction of Peter in Luke chapter 5, in the very early part of Jesus' ministry. He's met Jesus, we want to rise, he's summing up, who is this person? And they're out in a boat together, and Jesus says to Peter, put your net down there and you'll get a catch, even though you didn't get a catch all night long. Peter's the professional fisherman. What does Jesus know about fishing? But, okay, I'll do it. And he gets the most enormous netful of fish. And Peter's reaction, depart from me, because I'm a sinful man, Lord. Who am I before you? There is something very authentic about Christian experience in that. And some of us in this room will know that. We'll have at some point in our lives been in prayer before God, just overwhelmed with that sense of our own unworthiness. When there has been revival, as there has been at different times in Christian history, one of the common marks, I don't know that it's not the only mark of revival, and whether it's a necessary mark, I'm not completely sure, but one of the marks of historic revivals has been this sense, often communally, people together saying this conviction of our own unworthiness before God. Who are we to stand before him? Who are we there? And again, you may not have known that in any deep sense. You may say, yes, I know I'm a sinner, but I sort of know it up there rather than down here. And I think what I want to say is, don't undervalue your head. Sometimes we say, no, things are only real when they've gone from the head to the heart. I don't think that's true. It's lovely when they do go to the heart. But don't undervalue your head. If you know that you're unworthy, but the only reason you know it is because the Bible tells you so, that's still good enough. It's still good enough. The second mark of real prayer from this story is a confession of our own unworthiness before God. I'm going to move, there are two more marks, and I'm just going to cover them slightly more briefly. Verses 6 and 7 is forgiveness and cleansing. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar. And I've lost my page. Where am I? That's one of the difficulties with Kindle is you can never quite control where it's going. There we are. He touched my lips with it and said, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. For us, not a red-hot coal, but a cross pictured in the corner there on which Jesus died. That's the thing that touches our lips and our hearts, and where we know there is full forgiveness. And again, that might be something we only know in our head and not completely in our heart. And sometimes in our heart we still carry some guilt around. Well, Our heads are important. It is true that Jesus died for my sin, for your sin, whatever it was, however recent or however long ago, however much we may have a bad conscience about it, however much there may have been serious consequences that arose from it. Jesus died for our forgiveness. And it's not just he died for particular sins, but he died because he died for our sinfulness itself. Not just for, I've done this wrong and this wrong and this wrong, but because there is a sin principle in me, something that's selfish, something that's proud, something that puts myself first before I put other people or before I put God. And God has forgiven that. Real prayer includes thankfulness, because we know we are forgiven. And just lastly is verse 8. And when I'm not going to dwell on it, but remember where it's starting. This is God's initiative in prayer. It's God's approach to Isaiah, not Isaiah's approach to God. Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. God had a job for Isaiah to do, and he does for us as well. I'm not going to dwell on that now, because we could spend a long time on it. I just want to give you a little illustration, because I've spoken in three of those four main points about head rather than heart. Now, it's not because I'm undervaluing the heart. A heart is really, really important. But I'm aware that not everyone will have that heart experience. And you will say, yes, I know that God is holy and great. I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that he's forgiven me. I know it here. And I want to think of what we do with children. We teach children to say sorry and thank you. And please. And we do so knowing that actually they don't feel it at all. You go and sit on the naughty step until you can say sorry to your brother whom you've just sloshed in the nose. And it's a hard lesson to learn for that child. And they know that eventually, when they do say sorry, they'll be able to get off the naughty step. They say sorry, they get off the naughty step. They don't feel remotely sorry. But we teach them to say sorry and thank you and please in the same way. Wanting that to become a habit, because knowing that the habit of saying sorry will lead eventually to being sorry. The habit of saying, thank you, Lord, that Jesus died on the cross for me, will lead to being thankful that Jesus died on the cross for me. Do you see that? The importance, the words are important, because words will lead to feelings. The words of sorrow, of confession, will lead to it. So when we teach a child about these magic words of sorry and thank you and please, we're not just teaching them good manners. Good manners are good and important and helpful, but it's not just good manners. They're learning an attitude. And it's exactly the same in our approach to God. Isaiah had this fantastic experience. Some of us have had some experience of God's touch in our lives. And I said, it doesn't make us more special if we've had such and such an experience. In fact, if we haven't had that experience, if we've never known in our heart that he's holy, that I am sinful, and that Jesus has died for me, but I'm just taking it on faith, who's got the greater faith? The person with the experience or the person who's taking it on trust? It's the person who hasn't had the experience, who has the faith that God honors and responds to. Think about that for a moment. I've got to the end of what I've got to say about this passage, but we're going to put it a little bit into practice. And the bit that we're going to put into practice is we're going to use the form of a prayer of confession. It's taken from Psalm 51. The words are going to come up on the screen in a moment. And we're going to say this together. These are general words. We're acknowledging our own unworthiness before God. If it is true that, as may well be true, that among us, that one of us is actually very aware of this particular thing that they did yesterday, and somebody else is aware of that particular thing that they said and regret, then we can make this our confession for that. But it's more a general confession is something we're doing together, because we're all unworthy regardless of the particular things that we have. I'm going to read the words in white. Would you respond in the words in yellow? Let's pray. Let's be quiet for a moment. Before we join together in the words of confession, let's start by quietly, we're not going to use words aloud, but in your mind and your heart, just recognize and acknowledge God's greatness, his holiness, his wonder. And then we come to him in confession. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sin. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, God. Renew a loyal spirit. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant Psalm 51 is written 1,000 years or so before Jesus died. And we, from the perspective of the New Testament, know that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from every kind of wrong. Father, thank you that through the cross of Jesus you have made a way for us to come to you, to reconcile us to you, to break down the barrier that sin created between us. And we simply want to say thank you. Amen.